So this past year, I've been teaching a lot of lessons on the Beatitudes. I see these as sort of the central core characteristics of the kingdom of God. And as I've gone through those lessons, one of the conclusions I've arrived at is Christ is conceptualizing the Beatitudes as one building upon the other. So if you will, we all should begin our journey. We all begin our journey, I should say, with poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I can't enter God's kingdom until I realize how helpless and lost I am. That's where our journey with Christ begins. And that realization then leads me to mourn for my sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The proper reaction to my sin is sorrow, godly sorrow. And the effect of those two qualities then leads to the spirit of meekness that he talks about in Beatitude number 3. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The realization of how helpless I am, my sorrow for sin, then profoundly affects my attitude. Meekness involves gentleness and humility and a whole host of other English words that basically are captured by the single word meek. Then, as a result of all of that, my hunger and thirst for righteousness grows and grows. I know how lost I am. I mourn for my sins. That affects my attitude. And then I just want to be right in God's eyes. I want God to cleanse me of my sins. I want to be righteous as I live from day to day. And part of living a righteous life is coming to the realization that God has forgiven me of so much. Therefore, I should be willing to forgive other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Which then leads us to the next beatitude, which I plan to talk about this afternoon. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This one follows mercy because I think, at least from my own experience, my unwillingness, my resistance to forgiving people largely is a battle that takes place inside of me. And it's not until I put those things to death, it's not until I am able to gain some control over that, where I don't allow bitterness and resentment to rule inside of me, it's not until I'm able to put those things away and to begin showing mercy to others as God has shown mercy to me. It's not until I do all of that that I can even begin to really be pure in heart. And the terms that Jesus lays out here are sobering. If I want to see God one day, if that's really what I want, I need to purify my heart. John says in John chapter 1, verse number 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now I know we might be thinking to ourselves, well, wait a second. Moses saw God while he was on the mountain, right? Well, he saw a part of God. He saw his back. But remember, Moses, in a moment of boldness, asked God, show me your glory. And where is the glory of God contained? Well, in its fullness, it's in his face, right? The face of God. And I really don't know you unless I see your face. I mean, I guess I could take a guess as to who you might be, but I don't know you until I've seen your face. I remember when I was growing up, we went to the camp out the last few years I was in high school, and one year on the talent show night, they had all the evangelists who were present take off their socks and shoes and roll up their pants, and they stood behind a curtain, and the wives of the evangelists had to guess which pairs of feet belonged to their husband, you know, because blessed are the feet that carry the gospel of peace, right? That's a lot easier when you can see someone's face, isn't it? Because their face is who they are. So no one has seen God at any time. Moses never saw his face. Only Jesus Christ himself has seen his face. And if I want to see the face of God, if I really want to see him, then I must be pure in heart. The heart is just shorthand for what the Bible sometimes calls our inward person. I could go into the ins and outs of why I think the spirit and soul are perfect, why they are separate, and how they are separate, for the sake of time this afternoon, I just don't think I should do that. But when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about is what's inside of us. And one of the things that we know from Scripture is that sin affects our inward person. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 7, when Adam took his first bite of the fruit, which, by the way, I don't know that it was an apple. I like to think of it as a mango because I like mangoes, although you can't eat the skin on them. Well, maybe you could eat the skin on the mango. We just don't. I don't know. Anyways, when he took that first bite of the fruit, his and Eve's eyes were opened, right? That signifies the awakening of their conscience. So sin had an effect on their conscience. And of course, we know that if you continually sin, that's going to have an effect on your conscience over the long term. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Paul, in talking about the Gentiles, talking about Gentile culture, says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's a point at which sin becomes such a strong pattern in your life that your conscience is deadened. It no longer is able to tell you the difference between right and wrong. Those things which it used to tell you were wrong no longer seem wrong because your conscience is hardened. Sin also saps our willpower. I think Paul profoundly illustrates this in Romans chapter 7, in that latter half of that chapter, where he talks about these things that he's doing that he just doesn't understand. I don't know why I do this. There's this sin that has a hold on me. And it's my personal persuasion, and I think that the Scripture supports this, that what he's describing in that latter part of Romans chapter 7 is slavery to sin. What it really means to have something that controls you. We might put it in terms like addiction or habit. Those are the words we use today, but in Paul's terminology, he's talking about slavery to sin. And the one thing he demonstrates in that passage is that sin saps our willpower. He knows what's right, but he finds himself doing what's wrong and he doesn't get it. Why is that? Well, he just doesn't find the strength to do what he knows needs to be done. And just so we're all clear on this particular point, I'm not persuaded that that latter half of Romans 7 is something that we should experience as Christians, because we've been bought out of slavery to sin. Jesus Christ has broken those chains. So we need to be moving ourselves out of the crisis that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. But the point remains, sin affects our internal person. It affects our conscience. It makes our conscience guilty. It can eventually harden our conscience. It can sap our willpower. It can interfere with our knowledge of God. In that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 18, Paul says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. We live in a culture, in a day and age, when people are blind to God's truth. Why is that? It's because sin has a hold of them, right? And that reality hasn't changed in the 2,000 years that have elapsed between when Paul wrote Ephesians and the day that we're now living. Sin affects the intellect. It shrouds man's mind from being able to see God, from being able to embrace the truth of God. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So sin affects our inward person in all these ways and in other ways, but primarily in these ways. So how can we see God? Well, we've got to clean all this stuff out of our system. This is what Jesus teaches us in places like Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He says, what's on the outside doesn't defile you. It's what's on the inside, right? Because out of the inside, out of the heart, comes all sorts of horrible things. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He tells the Pharisees later on in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, to clean out the inside of the dish. We've got a dishwasher at home. It's a good dishwasher. But sometimes if you don't scrub the inside of that dish, it comes out and it's still got stuff stuck to it, right? Well, you don't plop that down in front of people and say, hey, it's been through the dishwasher, it's clean. No, it's not. It's still got stuff in there, right? Now, if there was stuff on the outside, you might be able to get away with it, right? There's something on the plate, you just put it down and hope nobody notices, right? Nobody have a problem with that. Got to clean out the inside of the dish. Purify the heart. But one of the things that Scripture teaches us among all these other things is that we can't do it by ourselves. If I want my heart to be pure, there are things I can do, but ultimately I cannot achieve it on my own. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One of the things that happens when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is our conscience is cleansed. It's an evil conscience because sin has made it evil. And patterns of sin in our life corrupt our conscience, as I talked about a little bit earlier. The conscience cannot be fully cleansed by just following after the will of God. The Jews tried that for about 15 centuries and they found that it was impossible. The writer of Hebrews talks about that earlier in that same 10th chapter of Hebrews. That the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse man's consciousness of sin. So we can't do this by ourselves. It takes the sacrifice of Jesus. We can't clean out ourselves by our own power either. That's why God gives us the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Holy Spirit helps me to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 24. I can't clean this stuff out by myself. I'm just not strong enough. That's Paul's message in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ is the answer, and the Spirit is who helps clean us out. When we walk according to the Spirit, when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, when we approach life with the framework that our bodies are dead, but our spirits are alive by Jesus Christ, all these things will help us to purify our hearts. Of course, the Word of God plays an important role in helping purify the heart. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says about the power of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. James calls it a mirror. And the older I get, the more I realize how unflattering a mirror can be at times, right? Paul commented on the amount of gray in my beard this morning. It's not the gray that concerns me, it's the white. It just keeps getting whiter and whiter. And yeah, my kids like to kid me about it, but then I start naming my little hairs after them. There's a reason why it's getting white. No, I've got good kids. But anyways, the point being this, I look into the Word of God and it helps me see myself, warts and all, for who I am. And ultimately, I think if we ask God to help us to know ourselves, that He will help us. We need help beyond ourselves, and if we just ask God to help us know our hearts, to know our inward person, I believe He will do so. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He is inviting God to analyze his inward person, help him to see what he is so that he can walk in a way that leads to everlasting life. So we have a tremendous amount of help on our side. Our conscience is cleansed in baptism. God gives us His Spirit to help us crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. He gives us His objective word, which helps us to see ourselves for what we are. And if we'll just ask Him, help me know myself, God, I am persuaded that He will help us to know ourselves. But there are a few other things I'd like to throw out this morning for you. This morning. It's morning somewhere, but here it's this afternoon. There's a few other things I'd like to throw out for this afternoon to consider. Along with all of these other things, I think there's some other things we can do. Number one, if you want to have a pure heart, the number one thing you need to do beyond what we've all just talked about previously, the number one thing we need to do is be honest with ourselves. In my own personal experience with the battles that I have fought and in seeing other people struggle with their own desires and passions, it just seems to me that the people who really struggle to get over sin aren't honest with themselves. And that can be really hard. We're told by our culture, follow your heart. Disney's made millions of dollars with that advice, haven't they? You contrast, though, with what Jeremiah says, and you find out that's not very good advice, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? You see, the heart, the conscience, among other things, has to be trained in the way of righteousness. And if it's not trained properly, it's not a good guide. It can mislead people. I have talked with people who have struggled with temptation and sin in the past. They hit a good point where things are going well, where it seems like life has turned in the right direction. And they'll tell me, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I think I can handle this. I think I can go do thus and so, and I don't think it's going to bother me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. All they're doing is lying to themselves. Back at Granddad's funeral, we read, or Uncle Sam read, Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. I thought it was a fitting psalm for him, but there's this little part of Psalm 15 that is profound. The psalmist begins, "Who shall sojourn in your tent?" He's asking God, "Who can dwell with you, O God?" The answer, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." An honest heart. And we often think of an honest heart in terms of what people say, but an honest heart is also honest with itself. Only a person who is honest with themselves can dwell with God for eternity. Another important consideration in purifying the heart is understanding our own weaknesses. And of course, this goes along with just being honest with ourselves. It's also acknowledging our weaknesses and understanding the process of desire, temptation, and sin. You all are familiar with James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We've all got desires. Temptation preys upon desire. Temptation leads to the conception of sin. The conception of sin leads to sin, and sin brings forth death. That's the process James outlines. But what is the temptation that triggers the process? How does it all begin? Have you ever taken time to consider why you do the things you do and what might be that thing that sets you off? And once you figure it out, do you spend your time exposing yourself to temptation over and over again, or do you try to get away from it, to flee from it like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife? Jesus talks about cutting off the hand or plucking out the eye. Now, I don't think he's not suggesting for a moment that we need to mutilate our bodies in order to enter the kingdom of God. He's just simply talking about removing the things we know that will trip us up, getting them out of our lives and avoiding them. That, I believe, can be a real help to purifying the heart. Another idea that can help us purify our hearts is found in the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 23. And I think in this verse, Solomon identifies a real key concept. Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That phrase, issues of life, is really interesting. Solomon's talking about a fountain, talking about a spring. How does a spring work? Well, just in very basic terms, you have an aquifer, right? And groundwater goes down into the aquifer until eventually that aquifer becomes full, and then the water has to go somewhere, right? So it comes out the spring. If you will, imagine that your heart is like that aquifer. If you fill your heart up with nastiness, with sin, what's going to come out? Nastiness and sin. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. If the heart is filled with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, what is going to come out in your life? It's like the old computer cliche, garbage in, garbage out, right? Garbage in, garbage out. It's why we need to do things like be careful what we watch on television. Be careful what we read. Be careful what we spend our time thinking about. I'm not saying that we need to abdicate or abandon all those things, by no means. You make your own decisions as to what you consume in all of those areas, but we need to be careful, brethren, because those things do affect us. When we fill ourselves up with these things, it's what's going to come out. As James talks about in that first chapter of James, verse 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or as the King James says, superfluity of naughtiness. What a great phrase. And that kind of builds on that whole idea of the heart being like a fountain, right? Superfluity of naughtiness. Like these things are just going to flow out of you. Lay those things aside and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And notice that meekness is required in order to receive the good things of God. You got to get rid of all these other things inside and receive the good things with meekness, which, of course, being pure in heart builds on from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes. One last thing that I think we can do to help purify our hearts beyond all the things we've talked about up to this point. And that is, we need to cultivate a healthy fear of God. Fear is kind of an interesting concept because, at least as I see it, there's a couple of different kinds of fear. There's the instinctive fear, the impulse, the instinct that we all have that causes us to fight or flee or freeze. That's kind of a low level, low functioning level fear. It's why people fly off the handle and lose their cool in certain situations. That's why they get defensive when they're under the gun. That kind of fear is destructive. That's the fear that the Bible warns us against. I was talking with a person who has suffered with a drug addiction. And they were relating to me how when they were in the throes of addiction, they would spend their time sleeping in closets. Now why, you might ask, were they sleeping in a closet? Well, they told me it was because they were ashamed and afraid. Ashamed and afraid. And when you think about what Adam and Eve taught us in the garden, after they committed sin, they hid themselves. Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed and afraid. This is the fear that's destructive. This is the fear that causes us to do things that we should not do, and is also the result of things that we should not do. But there is a healthy kind of fear, a fear that motivates us to action. We've all set our aim on eternal life. We've all set our aim on heaven. And there is a cost should we miss out Should we not remain faithful? And fear of that ought to motivate us, right? It's the fear of God. It's what the writer of Hebrews talks about at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. So there is a good effect of fear. And one of the things that motivates me to purify my heart is something that Paul says at the end of, well, not the end, but in the middle of Romans chapter 2 in verse number 16. He says, one day God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. I'm going to be honest with you. I have things that have happened inside my heart that I want none of you to know. I don't want anyone to know some of the things that have passed through my mind, that have gone on in my heart. I'm ashamed of them. I don't want them to be revealed. But if I don't take care of business here, there is a day when those secrets are going to be known by everyone. And that to me is a terrifying thought. That's a fear of God that's healthy, it's clean. And that motivates me to do what I can to carry out my part in this relationship between me and God. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is motivating. It motivates us not just to cleanse our outward person, but our inward person as well. As I draw this lesson to a close, I just want to encourage you all to take the time to put in the work, to put in the effort to do this. Yes, we have immense help from God, and yes, at the end of the day, we have to trust in Him. But there are things, there are strategies that we can put in place that will help us to purify, cleanse out all that nastiness so that one day we can stand before God without any fear, without any reservation. We'll know at that moment that we've been sinners, no question. But we'll also know that we're standing there complete because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can have boldness in the day of judgment, as John says, for those reasons. But brethren, there's still work to do here. We are a work in progress. God will give us all the help we need. We just need to be sure we're keeping up our end of the deal. It's been good being with you today. Thank you for taking time out of your afternoon to be here this afternoon. The church is a volunteer organization, and I appreciate you taking your time to be here. Barbara, please tell Bill that I missed him. Dale, please tell Wiley that I missed her. And I know I'm missing some other people here that are missing. But those people came to mind today. So, miss seeing those folks. We'll extend the gospel invitation. I don't know if there's anyone here to whom it's applicable, but if you're outside of Christ and you need the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all sin, please let it be known as we stand and sing number 95 in the Red Book.